Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Day. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. I'm pretty sure that most of us are aware of the details of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord from all four Gospels. We hear some or parts of it or all of it every year. But I'd like to take a look at a couple of them before we address that question I'd like to ask you. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to begin in chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, and then we'll move into chapter 28 as well. So Matthew, beginning in 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the tomb, and he departed. By the way, in John's Gospel, we learn that Nicodemus joined him with a lot of aloes and spices. So the two of them actually helped out at that point. Okay, verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." Imagine Jesus telling you to rejoice. Anyway, so they came and held him at the feet, by the feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews, even to this day. So I'd like to ask you now, having read that and knowing the full story from the rest of the Gospels as well, I'd like you to consider this question. What did all of these people have in common? Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, the 11 apostles, Pontius Pilate, and the Pharisees. I won't belabor this, but take just a moment to consider what all of these people had in common. Indeed, what did they all prepare for? Joseph of Arimathea obtained the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate and placed it in his own tomb. With Nicodemus, they bound the body with strips of linen and about 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Mary Magdalene, Salome, and the other Mary watched where Jesus' body was placed, prepared spices and fragrant oils. Then after the Sabbath, they went to the tomb very early, bringing the spices which they had prepared that they might anoint Jesus' body. The apostles were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and a couple of Jesus' disciples glumly left town, kicking dust, aw shucks, you know, with dejection and disappointment. The chief priests and the Pharisees arranged with Pontius Pilate to seal the guard and guard the tomb so that nobody could steal the dead body and claim that Jesus had arisen. So, what did they all have in common? They were all preparing for a dead Jesus. Friends, followers, and enemies alike, they were all shifting gears from the preceding 3.5 years when a live Jesus was traveling all around Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, gathering huge crowds, performing impossible miracles, challenging the Jewish authorities for their hypocrisy, while preaching love, forgiveness, and the kingdom of God. They had to shift gears because Jesus was dead, and many of them had seen him die on the cross, had seen him pierced with a spear, and at least two of them had actually handled his lifeless corpse. This was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They willingly made themselves ritually unclean, even on the eve of high holy days. It seems that only Jesus' enemies remembered what he'd said many times, that he would rise on the third day, and after being killed, and they took stern measures to make sure that tomfoolery didn't happen. No, it seems that everyone was determined to deal with the dead Jesus. In fact, the disciples who were walking towards Emmaus on that first resurrection Sunday, they described really the overall mood of Jesus' followers really very well. They were walking along, remember, and Jesus himself came to walk with them, but they didn't recognize him. And he was asking them questions like, why are you so glum, and so forth. And they said, were you not around? This Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, it says, and the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then here's the verse in Luke 24:21. They said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. But they were all dejected. These guys were dejected as they were walking along. They were hoping. So they were experiencing dashed hopes. kind of like, well, you know, he had a good run, but his enemies finally got to him and put an end to it. Jesus was dead. Now, last week, we dealt with the disappointment of Palm Sunday, when Jesus didn't use his power to kick out the Romans. Now the disappointment is that he'd gone and gotten himself killed. You know, our world today is prepared for a dead Jesus also. The New Age and Hinduism consider him a dead, ascended master. Buddhism claims that Jesus was one of their great men, and they even say that he studied in Tibet under their gurus. Islam claims that Jesus was a great prophet, but of course much inferior to Muhammad, both of whom are dead. Many formerly Christian groups use Jesus' teachings as ethical and moral standards, and yet they deny his actual physical resurrection. In Mormonism, Jesus is a created being. He's the brother of Lucifer, both of whom are the offspring of sexual relations between God and his goddess wife, who themselves used to be regular people from another world. In fact, even for many who claim to be Christians, the idea of an actual, literal resurrection is beyond the limits of whatever faith they may have. At best, they believe in the idea of Jesus, but not his reality. He's merely symbolic of love and nice ideas. And of course, for secularists, atheists, and materialists, which I think these days is probably most Americans now, Jesus isn't even dead because they deny he ever really existed. Over the centuries, many people and self-proclaimed experts have doubted, disbelieved, and even made up stories and wild theories to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. Whether the theory is the disciples stole the body, which we read about, the Pharisees and them concocted that one, or his enemies stole the body, or Joseph of Arimathea took the body, or the women went to the wrong tomb, or Jesus revived after he merely swooned on the cross. You know, he swooned on the cross, but when he got in the cool of the tomb, he revived and somehow got out of tightly wrapped linen bonds and other ridiculous ideas. Every kind of conjecture about the empty tomb has a common denominator. They all deny what actually happened. Not to mention the whole crowd of the late 19th and 20th century so-called Bible experts who essentially tossed out literally every significant biblical truth and miracle on the basis of their own presupposition that miracles just don't happen. Essentially, they're stating that God, if he exists at all, has to submit to the natural laws of his own creation. So when they pick up the Bible, when they approach the Bible, they don't read it for what God says. When they pick up the Bible, they already have this preconceived conclusion that, well, we need to understand miracles don't happen. So then they read the Bible, and they have these most absurd explanations for the miracles that are clearly indicated in Scripture. Anyway, you see, they're all wrong because we do have the historical resurrection. And if you remember last year, we went to great lengths to explain in detail the evidences for the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was dead, then he is alive. And not only alive, but he's alive in a whole new way. He's still physical, he's touchable, he's holdable. We see that in the Gospel of John. He's still walking, talking, eating, but he appearing and vanishing, entering closed and locked rooms without opening doors. He hears conversations when he isn't visible to those in the room. and he still has the marks of his crucifixion. But he's very, very alive because, folks, he is risen. He is eternally alive. Jesus is not dead. At least 12 times, Scripture records that Jesus had told his disciples clearly, specifically, and plainly that he would be killed and that he would rise again. And yet, when it happened, they didn't believe. And so they prepared for a dead Jesus. But later they understood. Later that day, or a week later for Thomas, or when he was with them in Galilee. And then weeks later than that, on the Mount of Olives, when they watched him ascend bodily up to heaven. Then they knew better. For 40 days, Jesus physically appeared. At least 17 appearances are recorded in Scripture. And he was seen by over 500 people at one time, eyewitnesses. You know, very few historical events can claim that kind of preponderance of evidence. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians when he explains to the Corinthian church this truth. He says in verse 15, beginning in chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," who was Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present." In other words, they were still alive when Paul wrote this. "But some have fallen asleep," he said. "Some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Paul wasn't a believer until years later, when Jesus did appear to him, though. Not just on the Damascus Road, but evidently when he was in Arabia, he spent several years with revelation after revelation that he then shared in his writings to us. So the empirical evidence is clear, and the initial unbelief of his disciples was replaced with a deep, profound, and incredibly powerful and life-changing knowledge that Jesus Christ is very alive, very much alive and well, and that he had prepared them for that. That's what he had prepared them for. Jesus had spent a lot of time and effort teaching, preparing them for a living Jesus, for a living Lord. In fact, the knowledge of the fact of Jesus' resurrection had such a profound impact on his disciples that every one of them lived a life of supernatural power and spent the rest of his life telling people of his risen Lord, the one who had died for the sins of all mankind, then rose from the dead, victorious over both sin and death, demonstrating his deity with absolute proof. And ultimately, they all willingly suffered as martyrs rather than deny the facts, the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done and what he is still doing, and his resurrection. They wouldn't deny that. They'd rather die than deny that incredible, wonderful truth. So Jesus is alive. And Scripture tells us this truth in two specific ways. First, it tells us that Jesus is alive in those of us who believe in him through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity. That night before he was arrested, Jesus told the disciples that he was sending the Holy Spirit, who was with them at that time, but who would be in them. Indeed, that would happen at the day of Pentecost, 5 weeks or 50 days later. And that's the Spirit of Christ who would be in them. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And you might want to think about this the next time we consider Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, that means in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So one very powerful and important way that Jesus is alive is he's alive in us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But then a second way that Jesus is alive, one that perhaps is more convincing for people, is the fact that he is alive bodily and physically as a resurrected man with flesh and bones. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's interceding for his people, for you and me, and for all true Christians in response to Satan's temptations and accusations. It's like he gets up from sitting next to the Father. Satan comes with his accusations against you and me, many of which are true because we're sinners. So Jesus gets up and comes around to the front of the throne room and says, you know, Father, what the devil has said about Larry is right. Those are things that he has done, but Father, I paid the price for that. And Larry is now covered in my blood. So his sins are sent to the bottom of the sea. His sins are as far from him as the east is from the west. In fact, Father, we're going to totally forget about those, because I've paid that price and Larry's covered in my blood. That's what he does when he intercedes for us. And, you know, sometimes he must leave the throne room because he also says that he's busy preparing a place for us in his Father's house so that when he returns for us, we will be with him forever. So Jesus is busy. He's sitting next to the Father at the right hand. He's interceding for his people, for you and me and all other believers. And he's preparing a place for us so that when he comes back, he can take us there and we can be with him forever. That's incredible. And you know, I believe another way that Jesus, another thing that Jesus is doing, I believe he's getting ready to return. I believe he's getting very prepared to return. You remember reading in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus and he talks to them and he tells them what's coming and tells them to go and spread the gospel and the things we look at most often in Acts chapter 1. But then it says he was taken up from them. And then beginning in verse 10 of Acts 1, we read, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, these were angels, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he's coming back, folks, and he's coming back probably to the Mount of Olives. We read that in Ezekiel. He's coming back. There's going to be some pretty heavy things that are going to be happening, including in Revelation 19, we read, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So being alive in heaven, Jesus is busy. He's doing a lot of things, including getting ready to come back, getting ready to come back. So all the preparations that were made back that first resurrection time, actually that first Good Friday when Jesus was crucified and afterwards, all those preparations made by both his followers and his enemies for a dead Jesus, those were all for naught. And they quickly learned that they had a very live and active Jesus to deal with. That fact was great motivation for his followers, who received newfound power, wisdom, and effectiveness through the Holy Spirit to carry on Jesus' work. And that fact that Jesus is alive has been for centuries, since for 1,986 years now, has been a continual thorn in the side of his enemies, both spiritual enemies and physical enemies on the earth. They had to continually deal with this fast-growing church, the incontestable miracles performed by his disciples, by people having miraculous healings, lives being radically changed, all through the centuries right up to today. And I'm sure it's going to continue. That fact hasn't changed for all those years now. People who are insistent on only a dead Jesus find his continual presence and life in and through the body of Christ, which is the church, to be a real hassle, as those who know that he is alive are incredibly persistent, even supernaturally persistent, in the face of horrors and persecutions and intellectualists attempt to deny the facts, people who think they're superior to God. You see, people who are very willing to put their lives on the line for the privilege of sharing the gospel of our living Lord are still turning the world upside down. They live their lives in preparation to meet their living Lord face to face one day, any day, perhaps even today. So, the question to bring to a conclusion is, what are you preparing for? Are you living as though Jesus is dead? Or are you living today as though he can return at any moment? Are you prepared to meet your Lord with joy whenever he comes? Or are you one of those who really doesn't believe and you're just prepared for a dead Jesus? Let me talk about that for just a moment. A dead Jesus cannot save. A dead Jesus cannot give hope. A dead Jesus cannot heal. A dead Jesus cannot give peace. And a dead Jesus cannot answer prayer. See, your answer to this question will determine how you live your life. It determines everything. So are you prepared and are you preparing to meet the living Lord of the universe? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, here's how you do that. First, you place your life before God. You just bring it out there, you lay it before him, and let him show you your sins. All of them. Just lay it out there, knowing that he loves you. Confess your sins to him. And he'll show you those that maybe you aren't aware of or you've forgotten about. And in the process, you need to allow yourself to be broken by God. Be broken and experience the conviction of guilt for your sins. And then you ask for his forgiveness. Because you've confessed your sins. Confessing means you agree with God. That's what confessing means. It means to agree with. So when we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God that we are sinners and that we have sinned. So then we ask for his forgiveness. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins And when he does that, and we're converted, our spirit's born again, our souls are converted. And then we receive his forgiveness. You receive forgiveness for your sins, and then be totally cleansed and be saved. You see, I don't know about you, but when I sin, I really feel dirty. And that last part of 1 John 1:9 that we talk about so often, it says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you feel dirty, unrighteous because of what you've done, well, join the club, but know that when you confess that and receive his forgiveness, he also scrubs you clean spiritually. So you're cleansed of all unrighteousness. And you go through that and you're saved. You are saved eternally. When you die, you'll go to heaven. As you live now, though, again, preparing for Jesus' return, preparing for a life, Jesus, live your life in obedience to his word by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You learn his word, you read his word, you study his word, and you obey it. You do what he says. And no, you can't do it by yourself. You don't have the strength to do it, the ability to do it by yourself. But by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, we can live a life of obedience. That's how you prepare for our living Jesus. That's how you prepare for our living Lord. Because, folks, Jesus is alive because he is risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Jesus is risen. Folks, have a great Resurrection Sunday. God bless you.